Amen, and you may be seated. Keep your place in Colossians chapter 3 as we continue our series, Worship as a Way of Life. Worship as a Way of Life. And today, we're getting to the very core of what worship is. It's who we are at our very most basic level when no one else outwardly is around, when we are surrounded by the people who know us the most. That's our family. And not only is that our family, but it's also the people that we work with 8 hours a day, 5 days a week. These are the people who truly know if we are living for the Lord and if we are worshiping as the Scripture teaches us. When I was in seminary, they used to give us this little adage. They would say, men, never sacrifice your family on the altar of ministry, because many ministers have always been tempted with this. So they would give us this little speech, and then they would say, now you need to remember that it's God first, then it's your family, and then the church. Very hard for a pastor to remember that. Often they want to put the church first, even sometimes above God, and that's wrong, even above their family, and that is wrong. Well, you know, if that's so true of pastors, if that's an issue for ministers, then it's going to be an issue for those who are sitting in the pew, isn't it? I mean, if ministers are going to struggle to keep that balance and to make certain that God is the Lord of their life first, then their family, then their calling, it's going to be a struggle for you as well. Where does God rank in your work? Where does God rank in your family? Where does God rank in the way you live? And that's really what the message is about today, is the right order, how it should be in our personal lives. So just to give you a little background, we've been talking about in the book of Colossians how worship is a way of life. On the first Sunday when we started this series, we started at the top, more broad, and I told you that worship is a way of life. Then the second week we talked about how worship was fueled by truth, by doctrine. And the more we know about Christ and His Word, the more we're fueled passionately to worship. Then we moved into music, which was the third week. That's often the only thing people think about when they think about the word worship. But you know now, if you've been through this series, that it's much more involved than just music. Music is a part of worship. It is not all of worship. Last week we talked about how we serve one another in the church, how we treat one another within the body of Christ. And the way we do that is worship. But today, we're getting to the very core. Your home, your family, your work, outside of these walls, the interaction that you have with other people is worship. So how you do that, how God accomplishes it through you, is very important. So two things we're going to look at this morning as we talk about worship as a way of life in this series. In Colossians 3, we're going to see two things that are vitally important. It is important how you worship at home, and that's the first portion of Scripture that we see in 3:18 through 3:21. That's worship in the home, around those who know us the most, those who know us best. And then we're going to see worship outside of the home, in our work, in our employment, in our everyday operation. So, let's look at worship at home and out of the home. First of all, let's look together in the Scripture as worship that should be going on at home. And we see this in verses 18 through 21. Now, immediately it starts with the ladies, and that's a good thing, ladies first. But it does not end with the ladies, so ladies, don't be offended. It certainly begins dealing with the men. Husbands, you are next in verse 19. Children, you are not left out. You are included. And then parents. And by the way, the word fathers there in 21 probably should be translated parents. It's translated that way elsewhere in Scripture, particularly Hebrews chapter 11. The same word is used and it's translated parents. So think about this. What the Apostle Paul is doing is he's talking about every relationship in the home. He's talking about wives, husbands, children, parents. It's all right here. Now, if you do not have a husband or wife, and you do not have children, You may immediately check out and say, this is not for me. But it is. It is for you because we need to know how to teach other people within the body of Christ who are younger than us. We need to be able to mentor those men and women that are younger than us. We need to be able to speak into our culture that is in a moral free fall. So if you're single and you're young, you need to be watching this so that when you get married, you will have a principle to live your life on. And if you're older and life has pretty much been lived and you're saying, look, I'm single, well, you need to be listening to this so that you can mentor. But let me give you a little more encouragement. There's also this whole section on the way we work. So even if the family doesn't apply to you, I think we're going to cover everyone today in some aspect as we talk about at home and out of the home. So look at the home. Nowhere should the new man in Christ Jesus be more evident than in the home. I mean, think about this. The Bible says when we become believers, that we become new creations. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this. I think it sums it up well. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. Paul has been saying that here in Colossians. He said almost the same thing in Colossians 3:10. We've put on the new self. Now, one of the best evidences that we have become this new creature and we have put on the new self is that it reflects in the way we live within the walls of our home. Now, if you're living within your home and Christ is nowhere to be found in your family and in your private living and in your private worship, friends, there's a problem with your worship. There needs to be repentance if there's not real living for Christ within the home, within the marriage, within the children, within the family. We cannot be one person there within the walls of our little castle and then come here and try to be someone else. It doesn't work that way. It's hypocrisy. The home right now, the family unit, is under attack as never before. Would you agree with that? I mean, it's vitally under attack. I believe our culture is trying to destroy the family unit that has historically been present within Western civilization, not just America, but every civilization since the Greeks and the Romans. I think they're trying to destroy it. They're redefining family. They're redefining what that means. Now a family is any group of people that get together. You don't even have to be blood relatives. It's just getting together defines your family. Well, let me tell you that if the family goes on the micro level, the nation will not be able to stand. That is not hyperbole. That is fact. I remember years ago growing up in the 70s in this little community of Mississippi. DeSoto County was our county. We were right outside of Memphis. And there was this one particular high school that looked great on the outside. South Haven High School. Everyone thought the school was beautiful. The administration made it look good. But what parents were discovering was that what was going on in the individual classroom was completely different from what was being portrayed to the public. Kids were going wild. They were hanging out windows. They were selling things they shouldn't be selling. There was no instruction going on in the classroom. And so the Board of Education found this out, that the problem was not the school as a whole, it was individual classrooms. And I'll never forget, they sent in a hatchet man. Jerry Baird was his name. He'd later become our superintendent of education. And he went into that school, and on the first day that he was principal of this school, several teachers were seen walking out the front door with boxes in their hands. Jerry Baird knew, I have to clean up the classroom if I ever want to clean up the school. It's got to start on the small level. Now, friends, let me just apply that to the family. Many people today are trying to destroy those smaller units, the family, the home. And as the home goes, the whole will come into chaos. I think that's why we need passages of Scripture that are timeless and important like this. Wouldn't you agree? So let's get into it. The home. How should it be operated? What does God say about it? Well, first of all, wives are addressed. Wives. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I know we have wives among us this morning. And wives, if you're here, listen to what the scripture has to say to you. First of all, the word submit is there. That's not a popular word in our culture. I'll explain what it does mean and what it does not mean. And I would encourage you, men and women, not to listen to this through cultural lenses, meaning that you need to see beyond the feminist movement and the culture that we're living in, and you need to hear what Scripture is literally saying. You need to be unbiased when you listen to this. The word submit here means willingly put yourself under. Willingly put yourself under. Now, ladies, you have to willingly do that. And that, sometimes, just being honest, can be extremely difficult. I'll tell you why mostly it can be extremely difficult. In the majority of cases that I have held where I gave premarital counseling, and I'm not saying all, so if you were premaritally counseled by me, I've been doing this for about 20 years, so I've done it in multiple churches. Let me just say that in the majority of cases, the lady is the spiritual giant between the two. That is a fact. I cannot tell you how many men and women I have had sitting before me getting married, and I have said, now which one of you is spiritually stronger? Which one of you is deeper in their walk with the Lord? And they always agree, she is. Now ladies, it's difficult to willingly put yourself under a man who is not the spiritual leader of the home, isn't it? Men, I hope this is convicting you. It's supposed to be. I mean, it's hard for a woman to submit herself under a man who is not spiritually leading the home. A man who is not as deep in the Word, a man who is not as thoughtful in the Word, a man who is not willing to step out and lead. I'll give you a little truth about us men. We like to be passive, and we will be as passive in the home as you let us be. We'll be as passive in parental discipline as you let us be. We'll be as passive in leading our families in spirituality as you allow us to be. That's just part of the fall, I believe, as we have this passiveness in us that does not want to confront and does not want to deal with things in the home. Now, the irony is we'll be extremely aggressive in the workforce. We'll be extremely aggressive outside the walls of our home. We'll lead men into battle. We'll charge brigades like Benedict Arnold. But yet, when it comes into our home, there's a different story. So ladies, I understand it's difficult to submit and to put yourself under those men willingly. So let me just encourage you men, rise up. Help her to submit as she is called. Now notice the second word here. Not only are women called to willingly put themselves under a man, but notice the caveat here. As it is fitting to the Lord. Now, what does that mean, as it is fitting? As is fitting. Well, what it means is as it pertains to those things within the Scripture, to those things within God. So, ladies, the Bible never calls you carte blanche across the board to have to come under your husband in every avenue of life. Now, let me give you some examples of that. First of all, it's not wrong if a woman is working, and you could talk about that, and there's different opinions on that, but let's just take that example for a moment. I knew a couple who both worked at Federal Express. They were godly people. He was a man who worked in distribution, and she was a pilot. She was over her husband at work. She made more money than her husband at work. They were a godly couple who loved the Lord. There is nothing wrong with that. I'm okay if my wife makes more than me, right? Amen. Hallelujah. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with your wife potentially being over you at work. This couple did it well. They had no problems. That's not unbiblical. Some people have taken this whole submission thing and they've blown it out of proportion and they've said, well, a woman can't ever have a higher job than a man. That's not what the scripture says. Well, a woman can't go to the workforce and work with her husband. That's not what the scripture says. It says, as is fitting to the Lord. That means in spiritual issues, in biblical issues. Whatever the scripture says, the woman is to put herself willingly under her husband. Someone has got to be the leader in the home. If you don't have one leader, then you have chaos. You have a two-headed dragon or a three-headed dragon when you don't have someone in leadership. Roles do not mean inferiority. So let me put it like this. Wives, when you willingly come under your husbands, as is fitting to the Lord, which means those things that are biblical and principally based in Scripture, when you do that, you are not inferior at all. In fact, you're just taking a role. It's like this, when you have a sports team and the coach comes to the team and says, I need a captain today to do the coin toss, and I need the captain to come up, and I'm going to pick one of you to do that. Well, even though a captain is picked, the captain is not better than everyone else on the team. The captain is part of the team. The captain is a member of the team. The team will be playing together. The team will be losing together and winning together, even though there is one person in a specific role that they hold. So friends, because God says to the woman, you are to willingly come under your husband, it doesn't mean you're inferior. It means there are roles that are to be played. And God says when these roles are maligned, it has a lasting effect upon the family. It has a lasting effect upon the culture. It has a lasting effect upon children. And so there's an important principle here. The wives are to submit willingly, as is fitting to the Lord, that which pertains to the Lord. Well, let's move on to husbands. How are husbands to behave? Well, husbands, you're in the room. Let me say to you that the Bible commands you in verse 19 to love your wives. That word love there is agapete, which is the word in Greek. There are about four different words for love in the Greek language. There's eros, which we get our English word erotic from. There's phileos, which is brotherly love. It's where we get our idea of Philadelphia, Delphi, which is city, phileos, city of brotherly love. And then there's agape, which is unconditional, God-centered love. Now, when the Bible tells husbands to love their wives, it says agape your wife. Don't just brotherly love your wife. Don't just erotically love your wife. You are to serve your wife. Now, isn't that interesting? The feminist movement would have us believe that biblical teaching makes the women serve the men, but yet the Bible teaches us, men, you're to sacrificially serve your wives. Now, the best example of this is the agape love of Christ in Ephesians chapter 5. Where Christ so loved the church that he gave his life willingly for the church. The apostle in Ephesians chapter 5 uses that example to talk about marriage. He says, just like Christ in the church, so it should be in marriage. So men, you are called to give up everything for your wife. You're called to give up your hobbies if that's what it takes. You're called to put her before your job if that's what it takes. You are called to provide for her. You are called to lead her spiritually. Now, I don't know about you, but if a man is agape loving his wife, I don't see any problem with a wife willingly coming under that, do you? But you know, so many people have twisted this. And I've heard men say, well, you know, she's supposed to submit to me. And they have this picture of them sitting in a recliner and her bringing him lemonade while he watches the football game. That is not what God calls you to do, men. You ought to be up serving and ministering and working for your family, for your wife, putting her first. You are to serve as Christ served the church. Let's move on. What does God call the children to do? Everyone in the home is being affected here in the way we worship. Wives willingly coming under their husbands. Husbands willingly serving their wives and leading spiritually. Children, you are to obey. Obey, that means listen, hearken. It means that if someone is at the door knocking, you hear them knocking and you come and you answer. That's literally what the word obey here means. Listen, hearken, as one who comes to the door. You hear the knock and you go to receive the person. You are to obey who? Your parents. Notice the word your parents. They are your parents. God sovereignly gave them to you. Now, you may not like that, but the truth is you are 50% DNA of your mother and 50% DNA of your father. And that's why I'm praying right now for myself, right, as I get older. You may not like that, but you are made up of your parents, the very core of your being, DNA, deoxy, ribonucleic, acid. It is the building blocks of life. And you have half of your father and half of your mother, and you know that you start sounding like them as you get older, you start looking like them as you get older, and sometimes you want to deny that. But they are your parents. God has sovereignly given them to you. And so you are to listen to them. You are to respect them. So I would ask, how many children do we have in the room? So children, I will ask you to raise your hand. How many children do we have in the room? See, that was a trick question. You're all children of somebody. I'm just kidding. How many children do we have? Yes, so there's some of our kids that are here. God calls you, children, to listen to your parents and obey your parents. Now notice, there's a caveat again, a caveat. An addendum. Notice there in the verse 20. Children, obey your parents in everything. Now, the everything there doesn't literally mean everything the way we would define it. And I think this is important for wives and husbands as well. The Bible, again, never says carte blanche, you must obey your husband, your parents, absolutely, indefinitely, in everything. No, it's the same principle in that which is fitting to the Lord. Anytime a husband would tell a wife to do something unbiblical, wives, you are not to listen to that. Anytime a parent would tell you, children, to do something unbiblical, you are not to listen to that. We're told to obey our government, but anytime our government would tell us to do something against the word of God, we're not to do that. Now, children, let me encourage you, be careful how you use that, all right? You're going to go home now when you're about to get a spanking and say, I didn't obey you because it wasn't biblical. So parents, pull out your Bible and then spank them, all right? So let me give you an example of this. Sadly, there are way too many examples. And I know, as a pastor, I've lived long enough doing this. I've met a lot of people within the church who want to twist the scripture. There are church members who like to twist the Bible. Let me give you one example that happened in the 60s in San Francisco. I know that's hard for you to believe that it happened in San Francisco in the 60s. But let me give you an example. There was a man by the name of David Berg. And in the 1960s, David wanted to reach people with the gospel. He actually started out with good motives and great intentions and began preaching, but about 1969, he noticed that his preaching wasn't really having an effect, and so he began to wear sunglasses and bell bottoms and acid shirts and speak in the vernacular of the day, and so people began coming to his crusades, and they began following him. Somewhere, David got off in his teaching and his theology, and this group that was known as the Children of God began as a cult. No one could question David, who was the pastor. His word was the right word, and no one could question his interpretation of Scripture. Friends, by 1977, David Berg, who changed his name to Moses David, had so perverted the Scripture that he was telling people in an edict that family members should have relations. And I say that word because I know we do have children in the room. Family members should have relations with other men, females with other men, and parents with their children, even infants. in order to convert them. This was absolutely sick. And it is still going on today. They are today still in existence, known as the family. They are out in California. People join this cult. This family of God, this Moses David, evangelism through prostitution of your family is bizarre. But there are children who have been raised in that culture. That is all they have ever known. And their parents have taken the scripture of children obey your parents, and they have perverted that to the nth degree. Friends, there will always be sick people who will take the word of God and twist it as the devil did in the garden for their own purposes. I am not saying that when I stand up here before you. I am saying there is a caveat. You are to obey in everything that is fitting to the Lord. You are to obey in everything that is biblical. That which is unbiblical, that which is unrighteous, reject it. It pleases the Lord. But all of this pleases the Lord. Finally, let me just move on to fathers. Parents, you also have a responsibility. Look at verse 21. Do not provoke. What does that word provoke mean? Stir up your children in anger. And I know I'm guilty of this. I've been guilty of this as a parent. It's hard when they're little, right? And they've messed up the house for the 50th time and painted the wall and not listened to you after you begged them to do something 25 times and threatened. And it's easy for you to provoke. You have to be the parent. You have to discipline rightly. We don't always do that. But it says, do not provoke. Don't stir them up in anger. Now, why do we not stir them up in anger? Notice what else in verse 21. So they will not lose heart. In other words, the way we parent them, they can be broken in spirit. We can discourage them. We have to be very careful that we don't break their spirit, that we do not discourage them, that we do not worship God in such a way within our home that we defy the name of Christ, defy the testimony of Christ, and actually push our children away from the gospel. Our home should be one of the sweetest places of worship, shouldn't it? I mean, when we come in those walls, we are not perfect. My children know that their pastor dad is anything but perfect. I let them know that quite a bit. They see that quite a bit. But you know what else I do very often? Is I also let them see me ask forgiveness from God and from them. I let them see grace because my children do not need a perfect father. They need a father who is under the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. They need to see a father who responds to the cross of Christ Jesus. They need to see a father who is not perfect but forgiven. Amen, men and women, that's what they need to see. So this text isn't telling you to go home and be perfect. It's saying that you need to live your life in such a way that the gospel is real. It's real within the walls of your home. And for the gospel to be real, it means you fail, but you also ask forgiveness. For the gospel to be real, it means you're not perfect, but you point them to the one who is perfect, right? That's the beautiful thing about the gospel. So don't walk out of here and say, oh, I was not perfect with my kids. Let me tell you, if you were perfect with your kids, you would have damaged them because they won't be perfect with their kids. And they're not going to know how to react when they're imperfect. If they never saw you, seek forgiveness, seek restitution, and point ultimately to Jesus Christ. Let that be an encouragement. But within the walls of the home, that ought to be the sweetest, most comfortable place where we worship. I know it is in our home. Some Monday nights, every Monday night, we try to have family worship in our home. We have this weird little ritual. I'll tell you about it. My dad grew up during the Great Depression in Mississippi, right outside of Oxford, little town that doesn't even exist anymore, called Lafayette Springs. And until the 1940s, they did not have electricity. It just hadn't made it out there yet. You know, kind of like how in the 80s, cable didn't make it out to where some of you lived, right? So it just hadn't made it out there yet. And so my dad, his father passed away of a logging accident. My grandfather, I never knew. He never knew him either. He died 6 months before my dad was born. A log fell on his head, and he died on Halloween Day, 1937. My dad was born to a young woman who already had a child. She moved back in with her parents during the Depression. She would walk into Oxford to work at a five-and-dime store to make money, and my dad's grandparents raised him, had to raise him, on a farm. And my dad said, you know what we would do every night? We'd put a fire on in the winter, and we'd light candles in the summer. And we'd sit around that fire in rocking chairs, and my grandfather would share with us stories from the Bible. I told my kids that one night when we had a power outage. I said, you know, your poppy, he grew up without electricity. They were amazed. What? I said, yeah, he grew up without electricity. They didn't get it until he was about 12 years old. Well, what did he do, Dad? I said, I don't know. They told stories and they read books and they just lived. I said, why don't we try that for our family worship? So we did. We lit candles and we sat around the fireplace. And now that's our little weird tradition. Every Monday night, in honor of my grandfather that I never knew, and Poppy, and my great-grandfather, we sit around the fireplace and we read scripture, and the kids love it. They're at that age where they love it, right before they go to bed. And we just go through scripture. Right now we're going through 1 Samuel, and I'm telling them the stories of the life of David. And they love it. They love it. Especially the part, you know, where Saul's relieving himself in the cave. Oh, they love that part. And David snips off a bit of his robe. So they can't wait for the next story. Well, friends, our family worship is never perfect. Some nights, I want to scream at them because they're acting so bad. Some nights, I've lost my religion before we even start. But you know what? We gather together, and we love Jesus together, and that's beautiful. That's what our home should be, a safe place to fail, a safe place to succeed. Let me just quickly go to the very last point. Not only should we have worship in our home, and Paul addresses all the home, but lastly, we should have worship outside of the home, outside of the home. And you see that in verses 22 through 4:1. You see the word bondservants and masters. Now, I said last week that the Roman Empire was made up of one-third slaves. It was the way they ran their economy. I'm not saying that was right. The Bible does not say that is right. What the Bible understands is that you can't upset whole cultures and economies through revolution, through chaos, through anarchy. If the Bible had commanded these slaves to rise up and chop off the heads of their masters, it would have been a bloodbath. The Bible never condones slavery, saying that it's good, but it also says that if that's where you are, do your best to please God and honor God. What the Bible also does that was so revolutionary is it not only addresses those bondservants, but it addresses the masters. And it tells the masters, even though you think you have no one over you, you do have someone over you, and that is the Lord. Now, in our modern vernacular, we don't have bondservants and masters any longer. So the principle here is those who are employees and employers. Because in the Roman Empire, that's the way they ran things. The slave was the employee, the property. The bondservant was the employer, the owner. So you can take that principle and you can apply it right here to these passages of Scripture. What does the Bible say to us who are employees and employers? Well, first of all, to the employee, in verse 21, it says, obey in everything those who are your employers, your bosses, your masters. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. The first thing is obey, and that word obey means listen. It's the same word that's used of the children. Listen as one who knocks on the door, go and hear it and respond. You are to listen and respond to what your master, your boss, your employer says to you in everything. Now again, the word everything means everything that is fitting to the Lord, everything that is within the confines of the Bible. If your boss tells you to cheat, to lie, to smuggle, to steal, you would be wise not to do that. That is not what God calls you to do. When the FBI comes, they will arrest you as fast as they will arrest your boss. I remember one of the first jobs I had in a warehouse. I don't know what was going on. I wasn't involved. I was 19 years old selling music on hold to companies who had phone systems. I remember one day I walked into this company and everything was cleaned out of the warehouse. Everything. The night before, this massive warehouse was full of inventory, and now I walk in and it's empty and people are rushing everywhere. I remember pulling a fellow employee to the side saying, "What is going on?" They said, "There's a tip. The IRS is coming today and our boss has done something illegal and everyone is scared to death." Listen, there are bosses that do that. You are not commanded to take part in that. You are not to be a part of that. When they come, let them come for them and not you. And they will come. One thing about Uncle Sam, he sure do like his money. So, you are to obey in everything that is fitting and pleasing to the Lord, those who are your bosses, your masters. How? How do we do that? Just notice in verse 22 and 23, we're just given a list of how. First of all, not by eye service. That means only when the master is looking. Secondly, not as people pleasers. You only do things to court their favor. We're not to live that way. We're not to work that way. Sincerity of heart. It means not self-seeking. There's no pretense. There's no hypocrisy. We're not doing our job just to be Eddie Haskell. Maybe that's lost on a lot of you. Remember Leave It to Beaver? Eddie Haskell, he was always perfect in front of June and Ward and the adults, but he was a mischievous young man behind the scenes. That's not the way we're to work. We're to be honest. We're to be sincere. We're to worship God in the way we work. When you go to work as a Christian, your employer should say, "This is someone who is trustworthy, who is godly, who is fitting to bestow upon them any job, any management that I could give them." When we do that, it is pleasing. Notice verse 21. Sincerity of heart, it is fearing the Lord, it is pleasing the Lord. The way we act at work, if we're sincere and honest and we do our work for the Lord, it pleases the Lord. You know, we're living in a day and age where people keep talking about there are no jobs. Recently, I was talking with Eric Johnson, our missionary, who used to be in Mexico. He is now over the entire missions operation of our denomination for international missionaries. And he was telling me that his brothers, he has two twin brothers, and he said they are managing ETEC, one in Lufkin and one in Nacogdoches. I said, "Really, your brothers?" "Yes, they've been doing that for a while. They live in Rusk, but they drive down here every day, and they're managing the two ETECs." He said, my brother in Nacogdoches just got promoted over the entire region of ETECs. I didn't know there was a region of ETECs. But he said he just got promoted over a region that includes multiple districts and multiple states. And I said to him, "Eric, that's phenomenal. Did your brothers go to college?" He said, "No, no, they didn't." I said, well, how did they get so high up in the management chain?" He said, "Well, you know, Mark, it's not complicated. You can't find people that want to work anymore. You can't find people that are honest anymore. And so if you'll just go to work and you'll do your job and you'll work hard and you'll be ethical and you'll show up on time," he said, "they'll promote you to management because there's just not that many anymore that will do that." Now friends, let me tell you the biblical principle here. When people say, I can't find a job. Listen, if I got fired tomorrow, I would go down and I'd own that McDonald's in a year. I would go down and I would be the best fry cooker they ever had. I would show up. I would do my job. I'd be ethical. I would work as unto the Lord. God blesses that. Let me just encourage you. You need a job? You go find any job. You do your work to the Lord, and I guarantee you that within a year or two, the Lord will not only bless that, but your employers will see that And the Lord will elevate you to some position or some place. I can't guarantee that, but I just think that's a pretty wise principle, don't you? So the Lord says, work and do it heartily as unto the Lord. Why do we do that? Verse 23, 24, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. I mean, when you go to work, you're serving the Lord. If you're cheating on God, not your company. If you're lying to God, not your company. He says, for the wrongdoer, verse 25, will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. In other words, God sees what you do at work, and he will reward that, or he will pay you back for where your heart really is. Finally, 4:1 says, bosses, masters, you're to treat your bondservants, your employees, justly and fairly. Do not cheat them. Do not withhold pay from them. Justly, fairly. There's a lot of politics that goes on in the business world, but a godly owner has a responsibility to be fair and just to the employees. Knowing, look at verse 1 again, knowing that you also have a boss, you also have an employer, you also have a master who is in heaven, and that master is the Lord who will hold you responsible for the way you deal with your business. I tell you, it's the backbone of our economy, isn't it? Entrepreneurship. It's the backbone of capitalism. But when it's perverted, when it's unbiblical, when it has unethical people in it, ungodly people, we see nothing but corruption and nothing but pain. But when you have godly people running the boat, you see businesses absolutely thrive, don't you? I mean, I can think of Chick-fil-A and Hobby Lobby where those owners are godly men. Everybody in the company's not godly, but they're godly men. They've set the course. They've set the track. God is blessing their businesses. I believe because they have these principles. They're not guarantees, but they're principles. So I think the best example is Philemon chapter 1. Where Philemon is told as a master, you have a slave named Onesimus. He ran away, but he's been converted. You know, there's a New Testament book called the Book of Philemon. It's there in your New Testament. It's just one page. Many people have never read it. They don't know much about it. I would encourage you to go read it. This is how I'll end. Philemon was a slave holder and a Christian. Onesimus was his slave. Onesimus escaped, but by the sovereignty of God, he escaped and found his way in a Roman prison as a runaway slave. There he met the Apostle Paul, and there he was converted to the faith. Paul wrote a letter to the master saying, they're sending your slave back, but I want you to treat him as a brother and not as property. See, that's how revolutionary the Bible was about slavery. I want you to treat him as a brother and not as property. For God has restored this man. I think about Philemon. I think about Onesimus. I think about the wonderful principle there that God can take anybody in any position, at home or even outside of the home, and cause them to worship him. Amen? Let's worship the Lord in the walls of our home and when we walk outside to work. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the message of Scripture, which guides us so well in every area of our life. We pray, Father, that we would listen to these words of how Christ should be transforming us in our home and at our work. How if we are new creations, that the cross of Jesus has so transformed us to now be godly people worshiping every day of our life in some way. So help us to do that, Lord, we pray in Christ's name.